Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, good morning, and I think I'm allowed to say this now. Merry Christmas. Am I allowed to say that on December 1st? Well, if you would, go ahead and turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, as we continue to work our way through this book of the Bible. We'll be here this week, and Dennis will be preaching next week from later on in finishing up parts of Mark 10. And then in a couple of weeks out, we'll be beginning some Christmas sermons. So, but this morning, we're in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, Mark 10, 13 through 16. So let me read those verses for us this morning, and then I'll take a moment, as we do every week, and pray specifically for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word. So, Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 13. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to Me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. Let's pray. Father, just once more we want to pause and specifically ask for Your help as we come before Your Word this morning. Every time we come before Your Word, we just want to confess together our inability and our own strength to understand what You intend to teach us. We want to confess our inability and our own strength to change our own hearts. We know that that requires the work of Your Spirit within us through the truth of Your Word. And so, Father, we are so grateful and thankful that You have sent Christ to earth to live in our place, to die in our place, to be resurrected, to sit at Your right hand. And because of His work in our place, You have sent Your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us the very understanding we're asking for this morning. And so, Father, we're simply asking You to do the very thing You have already promised to do, which is to be at work in us through the truth of Your Word. Father, as always, I pray for Your help. I pray that You would sustain me, that You would give me wisdom, allow me to only say what is true about You and about Your Word, and I pray that You would protect me from leading anyone, including my own heart, from leading anyone astray this morning. Father, I pray that You would be glorified through the truth of Your Word, and that Your people would be changed for the glory of Your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come to this short passage in Mark, these four verses, it's one of those passages in the Bible that, you know, it seems so simple and simplistic in some ways. And because of that, I think it's easy to really miss the depth of what God intends to teach us in these verses. I mean, after all, this story, this account happens in Matthew, it happens in Mark, and it happens in Luke, all three Gospels. And we often even see this, you know, children's Bibles don't illustrate every story, but often this is one of them that's illustrated, and it's, you know, kind of straightforward. You have a picture of Jesus maybe sitting on a rock or on a large branch or a log or something like that, but He's sitting on the ground off to the side, and there's children gathered around Him, and He probably has a child in His lap, and that's what we picture, and it's in that context often simply meant to teach nothing more than Jesus loves children. Now, that's absolutely true, and we should rejoice in that. I'm not negating any of what I've just said this morning. It's a beautiful picture to think of the eternal Son of God, the man, Jesus Christ, sitting with children gathered around Him and a child sitting on His lap. So I'm not intending to demean that picture, but I do want to say that if that's our main focus this morning on simply the fact that Jesus loves children, then we're going to end up missing the main point God intends to teach us in Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. There's something bigger, something weightier that God is intending to say to us in this passage. And so even from the language Mark uses, we can see how important it is that we not just breeze by this as some kind of cute account of Jesus' interaction with children. So just briefly, let's just look at some of the language that Mark, that Jesus uses in this passage. So first in verse 14, it says that in response to the disciples' actions, Jesus was indignant. That's a word that means angry. He was upset. So if Jesus is angry about something, we ought to perk up and pay attention, because if it's something that gets him to that point, there are only a few things in his time on earth that got him to that point where he's indignant and angry, then we ought to pay close attention, because there's something that God intends to teach us in that context. Secondly, this passage talks about how we are to receive the kingdom of God in verse 15. That's a weighty reality. This is more than about Jesus loving children. This is about how you and me are to receive the kingdom of God. It's about how we are to receive eternal life with Jesus Christ for all eternity. There's a weightiness to what Jesus is teaching us here. And third and finally, I want you to see this, that Jesus makes this staggering statement in the second half of verse 15. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. That is a straightforward, blunt statement. Do it this way, or you will not enter the kingdom of God. You know, that should force us to pause and ask some hard questions about this passage, like, for example, well then, how do I receive the kingdom of God like a child? Right? I mean, we need to ask ourselves that, because if we don't, Jesus says we're not going to enter it. So just to be sure there's no fuzzy concepts floating around about the serious nature of what Jesus is saying, let me say it another way, just to be sure we're crystal clear. Ultimately, the Bible teaches there are only two eternal destinies for mankind. So the Bible teaches that all of us are born in sin, and because of that, all of us, every human being except Jesus Christ, deserves eternal wrath and condemnation for all eternity in hell because of our rebellion against God, because of our faithlessness, because of our pride, because of our refusal to give God the glory, and all the other sins we pile on top of it. That's what all of us deserve. But in God's great mercy and grace, he sent Jesus to earth to die on the cross, to take the wrath of God the Father on himself, to live a perfect life in our place. And because of the work of Christ, all who trust in Christ are able to have eternity in the new heavens and the new earth with Jesus himself and with God the Father. So those are the two possible eternal destinies. Either you are eternally dying under the wrath and condemnation of God in hell, or you are eternally living in the presence of God, in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. So when Jesus says, if we don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, then we won't enter it, another way of saying that would be, if you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, then you will suffer eternal damnation in hell. Right? I just want to clarify the weightiness of what Jesus is saying. You see, there's more to this than a simple story about Jesus loving children. So this should make us sit up and listen to what Jesus intends to teach all of us in this passage about how we are to receive the kingdom of God. And when we pay close attention, what we find is that Jesus is using this actual situation that happens with parents bringing children and the disciples hindering them and what Jesus says to them. He's using that real scenario, like this actually happened, but he's using that to teach us a greater spiritual truth about the kingdom of God. He's teaching us how to receive the kingdom of God. And what he is going to do is teach us that following him is not like the pursuit of every other religion in the world. It's nothing like every other religion in the world, because see, what we're going to find in this passage is that Mark is telling us about how Jesus sets up this contrast between this works-based, merit-based pursuit of God, these work-based, merit-based religions, false religions, and then what it means to truly follow Jesus. That's the contrast that's going to be set up for us this morning. It's going to be the disciples' misunderstanding of the kingdom of God versus what Jesus teaches them about what it really means to follow Jesus and what is required of us if we're going to receive the kingdom of God. So that's the contrast that we're going to see. It's really important that we see that contrast being set up for us this morning. So the outline, how we're going to work through this passage this morning, is quite simple. We're first going to look at the disciples' mistaken understanding of what it means to follow God, their mistaken understanding of the kingdom of God, and that would be followed by Jesus' proclamation concerning the kingdom of God. So the disciples' misunderstanding, and then we'll see Jesus' proclamation. And so what I want us to see is that ultimately the disciples are asking the wrong question. They're being motivated by the wrong question. So here it is. Here's point one, the wrong question that the disciples are asking. They're asking, am I good enough for Jesus? Am I good enough for Jesus? So if you're taking notes, you want to write that down, right? Am I good enough for Jesus? You see, the disciples are still stuck in a transactional way of thinking about religion. All right, who is good enough for Jesus? And because they're constantly asking themselves that question and evaluating people, it influences everything they do. It influences so many of their actions that we see in the gospel. And ultimately, the reason they're asking who is good enough for Jesus is because they're asking it about themselves. They're asking about themselves, am I good enough for Jesus? Am I good enough for the kingdom of God? That's why earlier in Mark 9, the disciples get in an argument, right? Jesus says, I'm going to suffer and die, and on the third day I'm going to rise again. He's talking about the suffering he's going to endure, and it's like it's in one ear and out the other, because right after that, the disciples start arguing about who's the greatest, right? Which of the 12 of them is the greatest? Because ultimately what's motivating them is which of us is good enough for Jesus? Which of us is good enough for Jesus? And then later in this same chapter, chapter 10, James and John are going to ask Jesus, can we sit on your right hand and on your left hand in the kingdom of God? They wanted to be seen as worthy of such a position. They wanted to outrank the other disciples. They desperately wanted to be good enough for Jesus. They wanted to please him. They wanted him to recognize their greatness. And so they're continually asking themselves this question. Now, you may be thinking, Jonathan, what are you talking about? This passage says nothing about the disciples asking themselves if they're good enough for Jesus. But what I hope we see is that mentality is precisely what's driving the disciples' actions in verses 13 and 14. So let's look at verse 13 and what it says again. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. Now, Mark, it seems, is intentionally vague about who these people are or what they're ultimately desiring to happen. He doesn't tell us who these people are. It's just people in the crowd, parents. They're bringing children to Jesus. He doesn't tell us exactly why they're bringing them. There's no indication that they're sick or that they need to be healed. It's just this group of parents bringing children because they want Jesus to touch them, seemingly to bless them, to invoke a blessing upon them. And it seems that that's probably intentional on Mark's part. He doesn't want us to get lost in the details about the parents and the children, because what he wants us to focus on is Jesus and how the disciples respond, and then how Jesus responds to the disciples. But having said that, our best guess, just based on the context, is that these children were probably fairly young children, because one, it says the parents are bringing them, they're having to be brought, and then it later tells us that in verse 16 that Jesus took them in his arms. And so it's certainly possible that Jesus could take an 11-year-old in his arms, but it's probably not the case. These are probably small children, maybe even picture toddler-age children that these parents are bringing to Jesus, maybe even babies, like very young children is the sense here, that these parents are bringing to Jesus that he might touch them. And there's probably not much to the touch that they desire from Jesus other than they probably believed what was a prevalent belief in that time, that if your child could be touched by a holy man, by someone who was seen as righteous or religious leader, that it invokes some kind of favor and blessing upon them. And so they're wanting Jesus to touch them. They're wanting to get their young children into the presence of Jesus, whose reputation preceded him, who, you know, crowds were following him everywhere he went because of his healing and his power that had been on display. And so they're bringing these young children to Jesus to be touched by him and therefore to be, hopefully in their minds, to be blessed by him. But as you see in verse 13, the disciples want none of it. They want to do instead everything they can to keep these children away from Jesus. And it seems so strange because it's not just that they're saying, we know Jesus is busy right now, come back in an hour, right? Jesus doesn't have time for you right now. Maybe come back, we'll still be here tomorrow, come back and, you know, maybe he'll have some time then. That's not their attitude at all. They're not saying not right now. They're saying, don't ever do this again, right? That's the language that it uses, that the disciples are rebuking the parents. They are saying to the parents, you are wrong for wanting to bring your children to Jesus. They are rudely shutting down the desire of these parents. So it's not just that they wanted to keep the children away, it's that they were passionately keeping the children away. They rebuked the parents for bringing these children to Jesus. Now this seems so odd to us because this is counterintuitive to so much about our modern American church culture, right? Because we are accustomed to, in most churches anyway, we want to be sure we care for our children. We want to make children a priority. And churches spend a lot of time and money and energy and resources on caring for children. And we ought to. I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. But because we do that, this seems so counter to everything we understand and believe about children. I mean, even from a secular perspective, we live in a culture where honoring children, treating children a certain way is more highly regarded. I mean, even we see powerful people, if they humble themselves to care for children, we see it as commendable. So you think about politicians, right? People running for office, even the highest office of the land, the president, when they're out on the campaign trail, they'll often bend down, take a knee to talk to a child, or they'll take a child in their arms, and we don't think, oh, how awful of that person, right? That's not our attitude. Instead, we're like, oh, wow. Like, you know, they're humble, they're normal people. I'm making no comment about whether that's genuinely what they're doing or whether they're doing it for show. Regardless of their motive for doing it, the way we view it is honorable. It's honorable that these powerful people would stoop down to spend time with children. But you see, that wasn't the understanding in Jesus' day. It would have been seen as beneath someone of power to bend down and talk to a child, to take time to care for a child. Children were a nuisance. They were in the way. Powerful people didn't have time for children. The best kind of example I could think of that some of you may be familiar with is, I can't believe I'm going to admit this publicly, but if you've seen Downton Abbey, yes, I've seen it, all right? It's a turn of the century show about a wealthy ruling class family. And they have children in the home, but they have full-time hired help that care for the children 90% of the time. Like, you're never going to see one of them changing a diaper, dealing with throw-up, taking care of a sick child. They have set schedule time that's like playtime for the parents and the kids, and then they're off with their caretakers the rest of the time because powerful people couldn't be seen as bothering with children. There was more important things to take care of. They were to be seen and not heard even when they were there, often when they were older. And so there was this distance between people of power and children. So in some ways, that helps get a picture in our mind of what it was like in Jesus' day. Children were disregarded. They were a nuisance. And so from that perspective, the disciples are carrying that cultural mentality with them, that these children are beneath the powerful, that they're beneath Jesus, that Jesus, there's no way Jesus would dare take time for this useless group of children. And so, the disciples rebuke them. How dare these parents presume that one of such greatness and power would have time for a group of toddlers? Jesus has more important things to do. That was their attitude. But verse 14 tells us when Jesus saw this happening, he was indignant. Now, I mentioned this at the beginning. That's a nice way of saying that Jesus was furious with the disciples. He was angry with the disciples. I jokingly mentioned to somebody earlier that if you, I checked out the highlights of the Alabama-Auburn game yesterday, so if you keep up with football, one of my favorite highlights was Nick Saban losing his mind about Auburn being given this extra time to kick a field goal at the end of the first half, and that, like, he was angry, like furious, red-faced. Like, I mean, Jesus was indignant. That's a strong word. He was angry that the disciples were doing this. So what that tells us is it wasn't that Jesus was saying, you know what, guys, it's okay. I've got some time right now. Just, you know, it's okay. Just go ahead and let them through. No, he was furious that this was their attitude toward these parents and their children. So what's even more insightful is then to ask, you know, why was Jesus angry? Why was this Jesus's attitude? Well, we don't have to wonder about that because he tells us exactly why he was angry. Verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. Why? For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Because to such belongs the kingdom of God. So what did Jesus mean by that statement? What he does not mean is that the kingdom of God belongs to children. It doesn't mean that the children own the kingdom of God, nor is Jesus here in this passage making any argument about the age of accountability or all children going to heaven. I'm not saying that doesn't happen. I'm just saying that's not what Jesus is talking about here. That's not the issue Jesus is addressing. And though I love my Presbyterian brothers and sisters, Jesus, though they want to say that he's saying this, this passage has nothing to do with infant baptism. It has nothing to do with any of that, right? This is not what Jesus is talking about. What Jesus says is, let them come to me, don't hinder them, because to this kind belongs the kingdom of God. In other words, the main reason Jesus was angry was because of the disciples' deep misunderstanding of the kingdom of God. You see, the disciples' main issue was that they didn't feel the children were good enough for Jesus. They did not feel the children were good enough for Jesus. Remember, that was their measure of the kingdom. You had to be good enough for Jesus to get access to Jesus. And their mistaken understanding of the kingdom impacted how they treated others. So because they believed their relationship with Jesus was based on merit, then they treated everyone else who wanted access to Jesus the same way. So we saw earlier in Mark, before we took our break from Mark, earlier in Mark, there's a man casting out demons that wasn't a part of the inner circle, and it made the disciples upset. They didn't think he ought to be doing that. Why? Because he wasn't part of the group that was good enough for Jesus. So they tried to stop him because he didn't have the merit. He hadn't earned his way to the inner circle of Jesus. Later in chapter 10, we're going to see that it says a group of people were trying to silence this beggar, blind Bartimaeus. Though it doesn't say it explicitly, likely the disciples were part of the group trying to make him be quiet because he wasn't good enough for Jesus. He didn't have the merit to earn Jesus's favor, so they tried to silence him. Where we learn in John, the disciples walk up and they see Jesus talking to a woman at the well, and it says they're shocked, they're surprised that he would be lowering himself to talk to a woman. Why? Because she's not good enough for Jesus. Like that's how the disciples measured everything. Whether someone had the right to be good enough to have access to Jesus. So let's just pause here for a minute and meditate on this. I want you to see how this faulty understanding of the kingdom of God cause them to keep others, to try to keep others from access to the kingdom through Jesus. You see, because they struggled with wondering if they were good enough for Jesus, they thought everybody else had to be good enough for Jesus also. And because that was their attitude, children certainly didn't fit that criteria, so they kept them away. How they viewed their relationship with Jesus impacted how they ministered to others who needed Jesus. Let me say that one more time. How they viewed their relationship with Jesus impacted how they ministered to others who needed Jesus. You see, if you think your relationship with Jesus is based on how good you need to be or on how worthy you are, then you're going to shut out a lot of people who you think aren't worthy, who you think aren't good enough. They're too far gone. They're too sinful. They would never trust in Jesus. We don't want that kind. They're not good enough for Jesus. You see, that's what the disciples were doing, and it's what we can slide into if we're not careful with how we view our relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, here's the reality. Most of us, if we're honest, from time to time, struggle with the same issue the disciples struggled with. We're constantly asking ourselves, am I good enough for Jesus? And we base our relationship on trying to answer that question. You see, that's the kind of question every other religion in the world asks. Am I good enough for God? Am I good enough for this deity I'm worshiping? And the answer is typically, no, you're not good enough, but here's a system that will get you there. That's a summary of every other religion in the world. You're not good enough, but here's a system that will get you to a place where you could be. That's the Muslim faith, the Islamic faith, right? You have to do whatever you can do to earn your way to have favor with God, whether it's praying five times a day or following strict rules and laws and regulations. You have to earn favor with God. You're not good enough, but here's a way you can get there. Or you have Buddhism who believe in reincarnation, right? If you want to be reincarnated to a certain degree or a certain level, here's a list of things, of things you have to take care of, a place you have to achieve to get to that spot in order to earn favor with this power, right? This ethereal kind of thing that gets you into a right to be reincarnated. And let's be honest, we even looked at this on Reformation Sunday, but even the Catholic Church has the doctrine of purgatory. I have a whole system in place, right? You've got to be good enough. But ultimately, what they say is you'll never be good enough. And so before you get to eternity, you have to spend a long time in purgatory to take care of all the stuff you didn't take care of, because even though you tried to be good enough, you couldn't be good enough. And so it still has to be dealt with. As every other religious system in the world says to us, you're not good enough. Here's a system to help you get there. And as I just reviewed, every single system leaves us bankrupt because we're never going to be good enough. Following Jesus, however, requires a very simple answer to that question. All right, am I good enough for Jesus? No. Right? That's the simple answer that following Jesus requires. And then it requires an additional response of believing what Jesus has to say to us in the rest of this passage. See, instead of asking, am I good enough for Jesus, he simply wants us to see that he's already enough for us. He's already enough. And so that's the second side of the contrast I want us to see this morning. Jesus is enough for you. He says, end of verse 14, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to this kind belongs the kingdom of God. And then he explains it further in verse 15. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So verse 15 helps clarify verse 14. So what does Jesus mean by, for to such belongs the kingdom of God? What he means is people who are able to present themselves like a child. This kind belongs the kingdom of God. Those who receive the kingdom of God like a child. That's what Jesus is asking of you, and it's what he's asking of me. So first, notice the word Jesus uses here. He uses the word receive. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God. So even before we get to the like a child part, let's just look at the receive part. Jesus says, you and I have to receive the kingdom. We don't earn the kingdom. We receive the kingdom. It's something that is given to us. We don't achieve it. It's given. And Jesus says we must do so. We must receive it as a child. Now, this is where it gets weighty because we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean? What does it mean to receive the kingdom of God like a child? And we have to strive to understand this because if we don't do it like a child, we don't enter it. So it's a weighty question. How do we receive the kingdom of God like a child? So these parents are bringing these children to Jesus. And in the context of this passage, we don't see them presenting any great things about these children or any way that these children deserve to be touched by Jesus. They're simply bringing children to Jesus. And what we're forced to ask is, what do these children have to offer Jesus? They don't have any money. They don't have any positions of power or prestige or political connections they can offer Jesus. A toddler can't really do much to help Jesus in his ministry. They don't have an established pile of good works that they can rely on. They haven't given tons of money to charity. You see, often we read this passage and we think what it means by receiving the kingdom like a child. We pictures of, well, we have to innocently receive it, or, you know, children are innocent. We have to think of it that way. Or we say things like, well, children don't have great understanding, and so we just have to have childlike faith, which in a sense is true. But Jesus is saying something deeper than that. He's saying these children have nothing to offer Jesus. These children have nothing to offer Jesus. I mean, think about even in a modern day context. I mean, what do children ultimately have of their own, toddler age children? They don't have anything. I mean, even credit card companies, at least for now, won't give a credit card to a 5-year-old. They don't even have access to anything. They have nothing. Which means when they come to Jesus, they come with nothing. They come empty-handed. They have nothing to offer him. You see, this is what Jesus means when he says that we have to receive the kingdom of God like a child. He means we have to come to him with our hands empty. We can't try to earn the kingdom. We can't try to achieve the kingdom. We have to accept the reality that what is being given to us is by no merit or achievement of our own. And instead of coming with our own merit, we trust in the merit of Jesus Christ. We have to turn and believe that Jesus Christ is enough for us. And instead of relying on our own achievements, we look to the achievement of Jesus Christ. You see, this is the gospel, that God sent Christ. It's what we're celebrating in this Christmas season, that he came and he took on flesh. And when he was here in the flesh, he lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. And so often, I know I say this almost every week, but it's because we need to be reminded of it every week. We think of the gospel in terms of the cross, and it is the cross, but it's also the life of Jesus Christ. That you and I are depraved. We don't have a righteousness of our own to offer to God, but we have Jesus' righteousness. And by the grace of God to us, he says, for all who trust in Christ will be given the righteous life of Jesus Christ. And we'll be judged by Jesus' righteousness and not that of our own. And not only that, Jesus willingly laid down his life on the cross, and he took the wrath of God the Father on himself that you deserved and that I deserved, and God poured it on Jesus instead of you and me. And so we have the righteousness that required of us in the life of Jesus. We have the penalty that we owed, the wages we owed, and the work of Jesus on the cross. And then Jesus, of course, on the third day, rose from the grave, and we will one day join him in his resurrection. And as we tell that story, it has nothing to do with our merit. Right? When we sang that song, I love the new song we sang, King of Kings. It has nothing to do with what we've achieved. It's all about what Jesus has achieved. It's what he has done. It is about what he has accomplished. You see, this gives us a much deeper understanding of what Jesus means when he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So let me try to summarize it a different way. Either you receive the kingdom empty-handed like a child, or you don't receive it at all. Now, there's so much that seems counterintuitive about that because we're so tempted in our sinful flesh to say, well, yeah, God, I believe that Jesus died for me. I'm so thankful that he paid it all. He accomplished it all in my place. But I'm going to do my best to get as close as I can, to earn as much as I can. And then whatever I don't get to, Jesus will make up the rest. That is a faith that will land you in hell for all eternity. Because I'm just saying what Jesus said. If you don't receive the kingdom of God like a child, you don't enter it. You see, this truth is so much of what Paul dealt with in his letters. Even think about the letter to the church at Galatia. If you're not familiar with that letter, what Paul is dealing with in the church at Galatia. So this is the early church. They're still struggling with this transition from Judaism to Jesus having arrived and how they are to pursue pleasing God and living life pleasing to God. And so they're still hanging on to Jewish law. And so some are saying, well, to follow Jesus, you have to be circumcised. You must be circumcised to follow Jesus. And they were requiring it of people who were coming to Christ. And so Paul writes the letter, now, the letter to the Galatians. Now, I want to be clear. The Galatians were believing in Jesus. They trusted in the cross. They believed that Jesus died for their sin. They believed that Jesus rose on the third day. They believed that Jesus ascended to sit at the right hand of God. They believed all the right stuff, but they were adding something to it. They were adding a requirement. They weren't coming they weren't receiving the kingdom like a child. They weren't coming empty-handed. They were coming, I believe, but here's also this action I'm going to do to make myself pleasing to you, God. And this is what Paul says to them in Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Now let's just pause there. By different gospel, Paul didn't mean worshiping an idol, worshiping a false god, worshiping another savior. He meant worshiping Jesus and trying to add your own works to it. Turning to a different gospel, verse 7. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is Paul just saying another way of what Jesus has already said in Mark chapter 10, verse 15. You have to receive the kingdom of God like a child. Or it's a false gospel. It's one of the main arguments of Romans. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Paul is dealing with the reality that we are justified by faith, not by works. It is simply by trusting in the achievement of Christ and not trusting in ourselves. It's Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 2, and it says you are saved by grace, not by works. It is a gift of God. It is given to you. And we see this theme repeating over and over because it's the constant struggle of those who follow Jesus. We want to add our own works to the gospel. But you see, in this small little passage, Mark gets to the very heart of the gospel and what it means to follow Jesus. I mean, it's this very issue that was at stake in the Reformation that we looked at a few weeks ago. The Catholic Church was adding all kinds of requirements to what it meant to follow Jesus. Here's all the stuff you got to do to earn favor with God. And here in a couple of verses, Jesus tears it down. You see, as I said, we're always tempted to say, Jesus, you paid it all, but I'm going to do what I can to make you love me. And Jesus says, we can't do that. We can't have that attitude. We can't have that belief system. If we try to earn our way to Jesus instead of just receiving the kingdom like a child, we shall not enter it. Either we trust him completely and totally in his life, death, and resurrection, or we don't trust him at all. That's what Jesus is saying to us. And so in verse 16, Jesus finishes the picture. He takes the children in his arms, these unworthy children who had nothing to offer. He puts his arms around them, and he blesses them and lays his hands on them to teach all of us what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus said to us, come all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He says, come. Come to me. I'll wrap my arms around you. You have nothing to offer me, but I'm going to show you my grace and mercy anyway. That's the picture Jesus is painting for us this morning. And this is incredible good news for us. This is the best news that you will ever hear. This is the gospel. You see, I know a lot of you may be struggling right now with the question, am I enough for Jesus? Am I good enough for God? And you're not. And I'm not either. But praise be to God, we serve a Savior who is. And if we trust him, if we turn to him in faith, empty-handed, with nothing to offer him, he accepts it. And his life stands in our place, and his death stands in our place, and he says to us, I'm enough for you, and that's all that matters. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. Father, I just am reminded once more of how unworthy I am, how unworthy all of us are this morning. And I'm thankful that you have poured out your mercy and grace upon all of us. You have showered us. And Father, as we come out of Thanksgiving and head into Christmas, I just pray that you remind us that there is not one single good thing that we have in this life that we deserve. It is all a gift from you. It is all a showering of your mercy to us. We have not deserved any of it. And so, Father, I just pray that you would help us to fight the temptation to think that there's something in us that's good enough for you. And instead, help us to come to you empty-handed like a child and to receive the kingdom of God that you intend to give us by your mercy and by your grace. And that understanding of our relationship with you would then flow into how we minister to others, how we minister to one another, and how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, even here in this church at this place. Father, we pray all this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.